I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. And tonight we come back to verses 1 and 2. We started looking at them this morning. I want us to continue tonight. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now your blessing as we preach your word. Please, Lord, deal with our hearts, instruct our minds, and change our lives. Lord, we pray for those who gather with us, who do not know you. Lord, it's our desire to see them saved. And we pray, Lord, that you would save sinners even in this place tonight. That, Lord, in that instant, in that moment, that it takes for you to change your heart and make someone a new creature. Lord, may you save someone tonight. And Lord, we, your people, stand in constant need of your instruction. Lord, we need to grow. We need to mature. We want to become more and more like our Savior. Lord, may you use this time of teaching to that end. Bring change to our lives. Lord, wherever there's apathy in our lives, Lord, wherever we are dull, may you revive us. Cause us to live for you with great zeal, great effort, and at the same time a great peace as we know what you've done for us in Christ. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we looked at the question that faces us in this sixth chapter. Does the gospel lead to sinful living? Does the gospel of grace lead to sinful living? Is there any possible way that a right understanding of the gospel could lead someone to take sin lightly? Or to actually think that they're sinning in some way, in any way, magnifies the grace of God. And we looked this morning at reasons why people consistently raise this as an objection to the gospel. They say if you believe that salvation is by grace alone and it's by faith alone in Christ, and you believe that once someone is saved, they're saved forever. If you teach this, if you believe this and if you teach this, it will surely lead to license. It will lead to sinful living. Why do people struggle with the gospel and make this accusation? And we mentioned three reasons. One, people don't see their need for grace. As I said this morning, I'll say it again. It doesn't matter what the objection is. If you raise any objection to what he's taught in these first five chapters, it means you think there's another way. There's another way for someone to be saved. If God doesn't save us apart from our performance completely, based completely on the finished work of His Son and God's work in our lives, if that's not salvation, then you have to believe that man, through some performance of his own, is capable of saving himself. And whether you put works on the front end of the equation or on the back end of the equation, whether you say that someone has to do certain things to be saved or they have to do certain things to stay saved, either way, it comes down to man's performance. Your real problem is not with grace leading to license. Your real problem is with grace. You think there's some other way for man to be saved. People don't see their need for God's grace when it comes to the forgiveness of their sins. They don't understand how deep their sin is, how wide their sin is, how subtle, how hidden, how ever-present their sin is. And they don't understand their need for God's grace for living. You don't live a certain way to stay in the grace of God. It's because of the presence of God's grace that you're able to live above sin to any degree that you do. Second, people have a problem with this teaching because they don't understand what grace accomplishes. We talked about that this morning, how God's saving grace doesn't just result in some change in our status, some legal change. It results in our lives being changed to our very heart. We're made new creatures. The result is our desires, our loves, our hatreds are all different. We desire to please the Lord. What keeps us from sin is not the fear of hell. What keeps us from sin is love for God. And then third, we said that people raise objections to the gospel because they've seen grace abused and corrupted. And indeed, all around us in this world are people who teach that God's grace, in a sense, does set you free to live in sin. And that's a corruption. That's a perversion of grace. So this is why the question comes. Here's the question again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And now we come to the answer. There's the short answer, and then there's the detailed answer. Notice the short answer. What is it? By no means. God forbid. Perish the thought. May it never be. Away with the suggestion. By no means. That's the answer. No. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No, no, no. You couldn't have it more wrong. We should all understand this response very well, having been saved, if indeed you're a Christian. Have you ever heard something asked that was so contrary to the Spirit of Christ, so contrary to the Spirit of truth, that you almost couldn't stand to take the time to answer it? You ever been there? You have to sort of gather yourself. You sort of have to remind yourself to be patient to explain what's wrong with the question. People ask very honestly, very sincerely, and yet the question itself is offensive. Does God's grace lead us to more sinning? When someone suggests that God's grace is a reason for sin, that God's grace is an excuse for sin, that God's grace is an encouragement to sin, those who really know the grace of God are repulsed by the thought. It's an immediate, at the deepest level, recoil reaction. No. God forbid, perish the thought, away with the suggestion. This is what I see in this initial response. It's just his gut-level response to it. Unthinkable. Unimaginable. That's the short answer. Unthinkable. Why does he respond this way? Because anyone who has known God's grace and salvation knows that there's nothing more opposite of the Spirit of grace than the desire for sin to increase. Nothing more opposite. This is a good test, in fact, of whether or not you've experienced God's grace and salvation. Do you hate sin? And is it something that you hate above all in yourself? We've all known people somewhere in our lives. We've been that person that we hate sin out there. But you know what? When you experience God's grace and salvation, do you know where you hate sin the most? In here. In your own life. Do you desire to be free from sin? Or do you desire to live in sin? And anyone who's not grieved by sin, anyone who's not heartbroken over their own sinfulness, anyone who has a desire to live in sin as a pattern of life is someone who has never known the saving grace of God. I'm talking now about a pattern. Not a day, not an instant, not a month. I'm talking about a pattern. We looked at the verses this morning. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He says the grace of God has appeared. And when he talks about the grace of God appearing, he certainly, it's obvious, he doesn't mean that God's grace was not in the world prior to the coming of Jesus. But what he does mean is that grace finds its fullest expression. The crescendo of grace is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. What is grace? That God would step out of heaven and come to earth to rescue His rebellious creatures, to save us from our sins. That the one offended would be willing to be made a curse, that we might be delivered from the curse. It's amazing grace, isn't it? And so grace made its appearance in that sense, its fullest expression when Jesus Christ came into the world. All of God's grace which brings salvation, it's found in Jesus. It was made manifest in Jesus. And those who know this salvation that grace brings, they know the training of grace. They've been taught by grace. They're being taught by grace. And what are we being taught but to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live upright lives in this present world? And yet, even as we desire and seek to live upright lives, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, even then our focus is not stationed on the now. It looks into the future. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the heart of a child of God. We hate sin in ourselves. We hate sin in general. We love righteousness. We're grieved by the presence of sin. And we look for the day when our glorious Savior will come. And these weak bodies will be changed in an instant if we live until the day that He comes. Changed in a moment, and we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. We long for that day. This is what grace teaches us to do, to pursue godliness and holiness in the present world, even while we look for our future, a day when there is no sin. This is the spirit of grace. This is the attitude of grace. Not an attitude that says, let's get into sin, but an attitude that says, oh, for the day when there is no sin. That's grace. That's what grace teaches. So that when you raise the question, when you raise the objection, doesn't this gospel lead to more sinning? His first response is just a short answer. It's immediate. It's gut level. It is recoil reaction. No, 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 no. You must not understand the first thing about grace if you think that way. By no means. But thankfully for us, He doesn't stop with the short answer. He goes on to the detailed answer. And we're just going to get a taste of it tonight. Verse 2. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? The short answer is, it's unthinkable. The detailed answer is, get this, it's impossible. Shall we continue in sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is an impossibility. You know, let me tell you how far off you are in your objection. It's so far off. You have raised as an objection something that is impossible, that a child of God would do such a thing. Think in such a way as a pattern. Something very important here. Do you notice? And it's so powerful the way this is worded. He doesn't say, and this is how I think many people read these verses, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Why should we, who died to sin still live in it. Why should we? I think that's how we read it sometimes. Should we do this? The answer would be no. But that's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say, should we do this? What does he say? How, what? Can we? How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? This is not possible, that's what he's saying. Don't you realize you've raised an impossibility? How can we? The answer is we can't. We can't. And he tells us why we can't. The believer is someone whose relationship to sin has changed. He says, how can we who died to sin? Do you realize every one of us who is a Christian in this place, every one of us, we have died to sin? He doesn't say you should die to sin. You ought to. He says you have. He doesn't say die to sin. I don't know about you, but I grew up in churches where that was sort of the language of the day. You know, we've got to die to sin. 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 He doesn't say that here, does he? He says you've died to sin. How can we who have died to sin? So right away he tells us something. Every believer has a relationship to sin that has changed. We have died to sin. And the result of that changed relationship to sin is now a sinful lifestyle. A lifestyle of sin is impossible to us. How can we, who died to sin, still what? Live in it. How can we still live in it? We can't. Now, I'm not sure that most evangelicals believe this today. In fact, I'm quite sure that most evangelical teaching today is either a subtle denial of this or an outright blatant denial of this. Let me give you a few examples of why I say this. One example would be the whole carnal Christian doctrine. The idea that you have carnal Christians and you have, I don't know what they call them, faithful Christians, spiritual Christians. And so you have this whole category of person. They've been saved by the grace of God, but now they're living this carnal life. And as far as we know, they may just live this carnal life for the rest of their life. Salvation is about an intellectual, they wouldn't say it this way, but this is the essence of it. Salvation is about an intellectual agreement to the gospel. And then after salvation, you have to choose whether Jesus will be your Lord or not. And if you then want to go to the next level, if you want to be a disciple and really follow the Lord Jesus, then you'll live the mature man's life, you'll live the spiritual man's life, but if you never make that choice to make Jesus your Lord, you'll be saved, but might live looking just like an unbeliever for the rest of your life. Thus, we have a whole category of Christians called the carnal Christian. You know what they're saying? It's possible to know the grace of God and salvation and live a lifestyle of sin. It's possible. It's possible. If you think I'm just making that up, you don't get out enough. It's all over the place. This is a denial, in my view, of these two verses and the whole chapter. There's another way that people put this. This is sort of more of a down-home way. Look, I know that they're a Christian because I was there when they prayed the prayer. I know they never come to church. I know they don't display any desire for the Word of God. I know that their lifestyle is contrary to what the gospel teaches. But I was there. I remember when they walked the aisle. I remember when they prayed the prayer with me. I remember the tears in the inquiry room. I was there when they were baptized. I've heard people say it this way, you'll never convince me that they're not saved. Or, to make it more personal, I've heard people say, you'll never convince me that I'm not saved. Yeah, I know I don't want to go to church and I don't have any interest in those things, but I prayed the prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. In other words, what they're saying is it's possible to pray a prayer, know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then go a lifetime with no further interest in the things of God. And one day you will be in heaven. Another sort of twist on this idea is the everyone I love goes to heaven regardless of their relationship to the church or Scripture or sin or righteousness. This happens at funerals. The person went to heaven no matter what their life was like. Anybody been in a funeral like that? You sit and you listen to the eulogy and you're like, I knew that guy. And that's not the guy you're describing. Anybody ever been there? Everybody goes to heaven because I love them. Because we went to church together as kids, or because they took me to church when I was a child, or because mom had a Bible and she would read it from time to time at home. Again, it's the idea that even though their entire lifestyle was a denial of what the Bible says a Christian will be made by God, even though their entire lifestyle was a denial, I cannot bear the thought that someone that I love was not really saved. And so I have to invent or accept a theology that gives me comfort that they really knew the Lord. There's another similar thing, but you hear this sometimes too. But I can remember when they used to carry the Bible around with them and witness to others. Something just happened. I can remember 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I can remember when my child or my brother or my mother or whoever it is, I can remember when they would carry their Bible and they would read the Bible and they would talk to others about the gospel. And I grant you that it's been 15 years, 20 years, and they don't seem to have any interest anymore. But I know that they knew the Lord because I can remember when they were so on fire for the things of God. All of these types of things are really teaching the same thing. That it's possible to have experienced the saving grace of God and yet there be a lifestyle of sin. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? How can we? You see, these verses don't say what the carnal Christian doctrine says, do they? These verses don't say, well, I know they're a Christian because they prayed a prayer. I know they're going to heaven because I love them. I can remember when they used to carry their... These verses don't teach that. These verses say that every believer has experienced a radical change in their relationship to sin. These verses say that the result of this radical change is a change in one's lifestyle. Now, we must be clear. This is not perfectionism. Does the New Testament teach that Christians have no sin? Of course not. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, what does it say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We were looking at it in Sunday school this morning, that when the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, exhorts us to live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called, he lists some character qualities that ought to be present in the believer's life, and the very first thing that he lists is humility. And what is humility but having an accurate view of oneself because you have seen the Lord in His holiness? You see His holiness, and in comparison, you see your sinfulness. And you see your need for the Lord in every area of life, every day that you're alive. And so anyone who is so proud and so arrogant and so deceived as to think they have no sin in their life, is someone in whom the truth does not dwell. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we're not declaring that the New Testament teaches some sort of perfectionism, where once you're saved, there's no sin in your life. That's not what the New Testament teaches. What this does say, however, is there's a change in the pattern of one's life. The bent, the direction of the life has changed permanently. There'll still be a battle with sin. I'll talk about that more in a moment. There'll still be a struggle with sin. But the bent of the natural man's heart is towards sin and self. It is against God. The bent of the redeemed man's heart is toward righteousness and that which pleases the Lord. The direction has changed. The pattern is different. This speaks of a pattern. 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Did you hear that? Let me read it again. Whoever says, what? "I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a," what? "Liar, and the truth is not in him." You say you know Him, you say you know the Lord, but it is the pattern of your life to disobey His Word, you are someone who is lying. You don't know Him. Look at 1 John chapter 3, if you would please. 1 John chapter 3. Well-known verses, but things we need to be reminded of continually. 1 John 3, look at verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone," not a handful, not the spiritual elite, "everyone who thus hopes in Him," what do? "Purifies himself as He is pure." I want you to notice as we read through these verses, does He use limiting words or words that make clear it includes everyone? Look at the next verse, verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. "You know that He appeared," Jesus, "to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one," what? "Deceive you." Is this going to be something that people are deceived about? Is this going to be something that others try to deceive us about? "Let no one deceive you about this." Verse 7. "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is," what does He say? Does that refer to a child of God? Is a child of God of the devil? No, anyone who makes a practice of sinning, whoever is the word He used, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one, again, keeps using these statements. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. His very nature, His very life abides in a believer. We've been made new creatures. We've been given a new nature. And He says the result is this: no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning. Do you see that? Not he should not. What does he say? He what? Cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. He saw, this just must be a matter of interpretation. Surely we can't be reading this right, are we? Well, notice the next verse. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What do we have in 1 John chapter 3? We have a contrast between those who are saved and those who are not. Between the children of God and the children of the devil. And what makes these two groups evident? What makes them stand out from one another? What makes clear that one belongs to God and the other doesn't? Their practice. Their practice. Their lifestyle. And yet we're living in a time, in an age, where evangelical teaching is, you're right, we shouldn't be living in sin. But that's not what the New Testament says. It says you can't go on living a lifestyle of sin if you've been saved. Now, some have said, well, you've got to understand, John just writes in black and white terms. I'm being serious. I'm not joking. This is one of the arguments. John just presents everything in black and white terms. And so he paints it in such sharp contrast so that the message would go home. I think that's a dishonest way to look at this chapter. In fact, I think, if anything, John puts it so plainly you can't miss it. But we might have to take that argument if this message was only found in 1 John. But is this the only place where the Bible teaches that if you're saved, your lifestyle changes? It's all over the New Testament. Let me give you just a few examples. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. If you continue in My word, you are truly My disciples." Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to Me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you." I know it's obvious to you, but I want to drive it home. He doesn't say, "I knew you and I lost you. I knew you and you lost it." That's not what He says. He says, "I never knew you. You never belonged to Me." But then He goes on to add this, "Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, this is what characterizes the lives of the deceived. They call Him Lord, but in their lifestyle they deny Him. In Hebrews 12:14, it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness." Strive for holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is a holiness that characterizes all those who will see the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Someone says, "Well, you know, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church full of all kinds of sin. He still dealt with them as brothers." He did. But even as he dealt with them as brothers, he warned them sternly, didn't he? He says, "Do not be deceived about this. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God." Look at lifestyles like that. See someone who lives a pattern of life like that, and they're someone who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." 2 Timothy 2:19. "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Do you name the name of the Lord? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord do what? Depart from iniquity. Depart from sin. This is the assumption of church discipline, isn't it? That believers repent. Because in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, it says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." And if he refuses to listen even to the church, if you've gone one on one and he doesn't hear, and you go with two or three and he doesn't hear, and then you tell it to the church and he doesn't listen, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which is to say, how do you think about someone who could go through all of those loving appeals and not repent? How must you begin to pray for them? How must you begin to think of them? How must you begin to reach out to them as someone who needs what? Salvation. Because saved people, as a pattern, deal with sin in their lives. Look back in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Here's the objection we're going to get to the gospel of grace. That somehow a belief in this grace means that sin will increase. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Short answer? No means, no way. Unthinkable, unthinkable. You don't understand the spirit of grace if you think that way. It's completely opposite. That's the short answer. The long answer, it's impossible. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Why is this impossible? Why is it true that the believer's pattern of life changes? He says, because we have died to sin. What does that mean? We're going to get into this in detail, so I don't want to run too far ahead. But let me tell you in general what this means, that you have died to sin. First, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that sin is dead in us. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with indwelling sin. Every saved person in this place, I can say with full confidence, you are absolutely aware every day of your struggle with sin. Are you not? Sin is not dead in you. That's not what he means. What he means is that you've died to sin so that sin no longer rules you. Sin is no longer your master. You are no longer enslaved. Once you were alive to sin, sin was your master. You were under its reign. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were granted a death. In His death, you were granted a death. And that relationship to sin is over. That relationship to sin, that enslaving relationship to sin, is over. You have been set free so that now you've been joined to a new master, to a new ruler. And in grace, your new ruler is righteousness. Let me show you this. Romans 6, look at verse 5. "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self who we were in Adam, that's the old self, who I was before the Lord saved me, our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. First thing He tells us is, if you've died, you're no longer enslaved, right? We're not going to get, as I said, we'll get into this in detail later. I just want you to see that. He says in verse 6, we know our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Its enslaving power has been lost so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What does it mean? You've died to sin. You've been set free. And notice verse 10. He says, for the death He died. Now speaking of our Lord. The death He died to sin once for all. Did you know that Jesus died to sin? And you will only understand your death to sin when you understand His death to sin. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus died to sin? He came into this world with a certain relationship to sin. He came to this world to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When He died on the cross, that relationship to sin was done. He now lives forever, never to die again. In that sense, He died to sin. He accomplished, He finished what He came into the world to do regarding sin. That relationship is done. It's over. In the same way, you were in Adam having a certain relationship to sin. You were sin's slave. When you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that relationship is over. Sin is still present in you. You still struggle with indwelling sin, but you are no longer sin's slave. You've been set free. You now are alive to God. You live with your Savior in a relationship with God. But not only that, notice you've been joined to a new master. Look at verse 17. Well, back up to verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you who were once slaves of sin. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of what? Righteousness. You have a new ruler. When sin was reigning, there was death. Now that grace reigns, there is righteousness. That takes us back to Romans 5:21, doesn't it? This is just an exposition of what He's raised in Romans 5:20 and 21. Look at Romans 5:21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. Wherever sin is master, wherever someone is sin's slave, the fruit of the life is death. The result is death in every way that sin brings death. But when grace is the master, when righteousness is the master, in the language of Romans 6, then the result is obedience. When grace is the master, there's righteousness. When righteousness rules, there's obedience. This is the pattern of a life. You've been joined to a new master. So the short answer is unthinkable. The longer answer is, we're going to get more into the details later, the longer answer is impossible. How can we, who've died to sin, still live in it? The answer is you can't. Let me put it one final way. Anyone who doesn't understand what I'm saying tonight is someone who has yet to really understand and grasp what salvation means. Because do you notice what He keeps saying through this whole section? What does He keep saying over and over again? Verse 3, do you not know? Do you not know? Verse 6, we know. We know that our old self was crucified. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves, and on he goes, do you not know? Do you not know? We know these things. Do you not know? Someone who says, doesn't grace lead to sin? They don't know, do they? Because if you know, if you understand what salvation means, if you understand what God's grace and salvation results in, you don't ask this question. You know what you've asked is unthinkable. You know what you've asked is impossible. Do saved people live a lifestyle of sin? What's the answer? No. Here's the key. Is it even possible? Are we convinced? This is where evangelicalism is squirming today. Is it possible? Now, I know why people squirm. They say, well, how do you know what a lifestyle is? Anybody ever have that thought? What is a lifestyle? The answer is, I don't know. I don't have a calendar. The Bible doesn't tell us a week or a month, does it? Here's what I do know. You search your New Testament and find me a place where people are given assurance from God about their salvation when they are actively, rebelliously pursuing a lifestyle of sin. See, the answer is not how long is a lifestyle. The question is, do you want to live on the edge? You want to put it to the test? You know, someone who's saved, they don't even want to go there, do they? When they see their sin, they want to deal with it. Here's the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord do what? Depart from iniquity. Here's the seal. I don't know who's the Lord's, but I know who knows who's the Lord's. The Lord knows who belongs to Him. And let everyone who says they know the Lord, everyone who names the name of the Lord, let us all depart from sin. And then give evidence that we really know Him. That He's really saved us. This is why sound doctrine is so vital. Your entire view of life flows out of your understanding of salvation. Your entire view of things flows out of your understanding of what God does when He saves someone. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice to know that Your grace is a superabounding grace, that we could not and cannot out-sin Your grace, that where sin abounds, Your grace superabounds. We're also thankful, Lord, to know both in doctrine and in experience that where Your saving grace is known, there's a new learning. And it's a training that leads us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, to live uprightly in the present world. Let us all, Lord, examine ourselves and see if we're truly in the faith. Father in heaven, help us to be painfully honest with the testimony of Your Word. Let those, Lord, who name Your name depart from iniquity. Lord, help us not to be so deceived as to feel as though there's no sin in our life, as though we have no sin. We know better. Lord, may we hate sin the most in us. And Lord, may we not spare sin in us. May we not allow it to live. May we, Lord, by Your grace, put it to death. Father in heaven, apart from Your forgiveness in Christ, we would all be lost. We thank You that in our Savior we are forgiven of all of our sins. Yet, Lord, it's our desire to live pure and holy lives now. Help us. We thank You that You do. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.